source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, your word is the source of all spiritual life. It is through your word that you bring spiritual life to our hearts. It is through your word that we come to the knowledge of Christ. It is through your word that we are convicted of our sins. It is through your word that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through your word that we are molded and shaped into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without the word, we would have no hope, we'd have no knowledge, no understanding. Lord, we thank you for it. We pray that you would guide us as we look into your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have been talking about holiness and worldliness. And as you know, I've been talking a lot about worldliness from the standpoint of separation. When God called us to be holy, he called us to be separate. To be separate from the world. And to be holy is to be separate from the world. And to be worldly is to be like the world. And I've kind of been operating on the basis of that. And last week we looked at how it is that worldliness has come into the church. What I'd like to look at this morning is the nature of true holiness. The nature of true holiness. We talked along the way of false holiness. We talked about legalism, and we talked about hypocrisy and license, all things that deal with purely the external behavior. But let's look this morning at true holiness. And I want to just begin by making a few general observations that are important to understand if we want to truly understand holiness. And the first is this. That our salvation depends upon the work of Christ, not on our sanctification. That's a very important place to begin. Again, this is just by way of introduction, but the point is this. No matter how closely we walk with Christ, no matter how much we have been changed and are being changed, our righteousness, the things that we do, our good works, holy desires, tears, whatever it may be, whatever we would say is good, none of that has any bearing on our justification. It comes out of our justification. It is the fruit of justification. If we think of holy living as a means by which we gain or keep God's favor, we will be discouraged and frustrated. The most important starting point is to understand that I am accepted before God on the basis of the cross. We never get past that. That is still the basis on which we come before Christ in prayer. And I consciously, I do. I try to, that's one of the first things I always say when I pray, because I want to remember continually that it has nothing to do with me. God doesn't look down and say, wow, he's doing a pretty good job. I guess I'll listen to him today. He listens to those who come with a sincere heart on the basis of the cross. Okay? That's important to understand. The second thing that's important to understand is that all true holiness in a believer is the work of the Holy Spirit. All true holiness in the believer is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not me trying to be good. It is not me doing lots of good things, although it always does come forth in good works, so we don't deny that. But I just want to emphasize that all true holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. That's why I think that's partly the reason in the New Testament he's called the Holy Spirit. If there's anything good in us, if there's anything accomplished in us that is good, that is truly righteous before God, that is truly holy, if I have genuinely sincere holy desires and holy habits and holy thoughts and holy deeds and holy works, they are purely the work of the Holy Spirit in me or you. It is not me. It is not my wisdom. It is not our ability. It's not the flesh. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. All true holiness is cultivated. This kind of forms the foundation of what I want to say this morning. If I came to you and you didn't know anything about trees or plants or anything like that, and I said, and I brought to you a banana, and I said, make a banana. Now, you know that if you want to get a banana, what do? You plant a banana tree, right? Now, that's obvious. But many people treat it a little bit like this. This isn't a perfect analogy, forgive me, but this is what I thought of. If you want to make a cake, what do? You follow a recipe. You get the ingredients. You put the ingredients together. You stir them up, you follow the directions, you put it in for a certain amount of time in the oven, and it comes out as a whatever. Okay? Some of you are phenomenal bakers. The only thing I've ever baked in my life was a chocolate chip cookie. But I followed the directions on the back of the chocolate chip bag very closely. I got awesome chocolate chip cookies. But what would be the result if you tried to think that way in relation to producing a banana? You would analyze the banana and say, what's in this banana? And I would say, well, I need to go get those things. I need to put them together somehow. And how do I do that peel? You know, you got to figure out, you got to get the right shape, and you got to write. But I would suggest to you that, although that sounds obviously absurd, that is how people view sanctification and holiness. They say, oh, God tells me to love. Well, I got to really work this morning on loving my neighbor. I can't stand that guy, but I'm going to try to love him today. That's how people view sanctification. It's like baking a cake. Here are the ingredients. God says I'm supposed to love. God says I'm supposed to have compassion. God says I'm supposed to be holy. God says I'm supposed to do these things. So I'm going to try extra hard today to be holy. I'm going to try to love my neighbor. I'm going to really try to like that guy I can't stand at work. And that's kind of like trying to make a banana with ingredients. And I suppose with some technology, you might be able to get something that looks kind of like a banana, maybe. It might be yellow, might be shaped in the right way, but guaranteed it's not a banana. There's only one way to get a banana, and it's to plant a banana tree. And if you want that banana tree to grow, you got to cultivate it. And then eventually you'll get a banana. There's no other way to get a banana. The only way to get holiness, the only way to be holy, the only way to be what God has called us to be is through cultivation of a relationship with the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who does it. Do you understand the significance of that? There's a lot that I could say about that, but let me just throw something in here at this point. I wasn't sure where to throw this in, but I want to emphasize this. I know some of you probably think, in some of my thinking, I'm a little bit, why is he against this and against that? Do you understand? I'm not against things because I'm a legalist. I'm against things because they destroy that plant. I want to emphasize that. If you want to know why I'm so opposed to this concept of Christian liberty as it has been taught, it is because it has deceived Christians into thinking that they're cultivating when they're actually pouring poison on the plant. And oftentimes in the name of Christ and in the name of Christian liberty, they are actually destroying the plant, the only plant that can give them true holiness, which is a cultivation of a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it involves every single issue in your life. There's no category out here that we can call gray that says this doesn't affect this relationship. There's no such category. Every single thing you do, every single thing you allow in your heart, every single thing you allow in your home has an effect on this plant. And the minute a Christian thinks that there's something outside of that that God doesn't care about, that doesn't have an effect on that plant, you're in danger. You'll destroy that plant. You won't even know it. And you will be reduced to some form of moralism. And moralism is simply the idea that somehow Christianity can be reduced to some moral code. It may be high, it may be low, it may be in the middle. It may be higher than your neighbors, lower than your neighbors, but eventually it comes down to a moral code. I do this, this, and this. I don't do this, this, and this. And even license, people in license follow that thinking. Their code's much lower. But that's not holiness at any level. Well, the place to start this morning, I want to do three things this morning. I want to look at three passages of Scripture briefly. It's hard to do. I want to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I want to look at James 4 and John 15, but I want to do this. I want to, first of all, talk about the nature of true holiness in Romans 12. Secondly, I want to look at the soil in which true holiness grows, James chapter 4. And thirdly, I want to look at the cultivation of true holiness in John 15. When I say cultivation, I should just point out, I'm talking about what a farmer does when he plants something and he does everything in his power to make that environment such that that plant will grow and grow to its best. You want to put it in the ideal conditions in terms of soil, sunlight, everything. You guys who are in greenhouses, I mean, that's what you're doing all the time. You're trying to get the perfect condition to get the perfect plant. Well, that's what Christians do. That's what holiness is. That's how you develop holiness. You're trying to cultivate holiness. You're trying to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let's start, first of all, by noticing the nature of true holiness. This is maybe most important. Turn over to Romans 12. Well-known verses. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I'm not going to go through this passage word for word or word by word, but I would emphasize a couple things. Number one, notice what Paul is calling us to. He is calling us to complete devotion to God. We are to be a we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices. That's complete devotion to God. And what is involved in complete devotion to God is, by definition, in verse 2, separation from the world. Do not be conformed to this world. So understand this, you cannot offer your bodies a living sacrifice and at the same time be worldly. What God calls us to, each one of us, is not 10%, 20%, 80%, 95%. What he calls us to is 100% devotion to him. It is not, holiness is not keeping any moral code. Now obviously if we're Christians, we live according to what has been laid for us in Scripture, but that is not the essence of holiness. The essence of holiness is love for God. So if you want to cultivate something, that's what you're cultivating. A genuine love for God. A love that comes forth from the heart. A love that involves every aspect of your life, including your words, your deeds, your affections, your desires, your thoughts, your everything about your life. God calls for it all. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. The analogy of sacrifice is important. Because obviously the concept behind sacrifice here is the idea of completeness. You know, when an animal was offered on the altar, it was altered. It was offered. I mean, there wasn't anything left. There was no life left. The sacrifice, when an animal was sacrificed, that was it. Listen, when we lay our lives upon the altar, there's nothing outside of that. There's no entertainment outside of that. There's no hour outside of that. There's no decision outside of that. It's everything. Everything is lived with a view toward God, with a genuine love for God. Sacrifices were not only complete, but they were without blemish. I mean, that was one of the fundamental requirements in the Old Testament sacrifices, that they were to offer the best of the flock. They were supposed to offer something that was truly good. In fact, there's a list in Leviticus 22 of everything that they couldn't have in a lamb. They weren't allowed to offer lambs that were blind and had scabs all over them or that were crippled or lame. They weren't allowed to offer those. They were only allowed to offer the best. In fact, they had to be approved. This was the best of the flock. Again, this is the one you'd want to use for breeding. This is the one that was probably most valuable. It was the best. So when he says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he's meaning all that we have, the best that we have. Everything that we do in life ought to be done to the best of our ability for the glory of God. Why? Because that's what he demands, but also because we love him. We should also point out that the sacrifice was voluntary. The sacrifice was voluntary. If you look at the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7, they were all voluntary. And so it is that God wants our sacrifice to be voluntary. I mean, that's why no form of legalism satisfies biblical understanding of holiness. God doesn't want you to come begrudgingly. He doesn't want you to be told you have to do this. He wants you to give it freely, out of a free heart. That's the analogy of the sacrifice. But we have the perfect example. in the person of Christ. Christ offered himself, before he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, he offered himself as a living sacrifice. And he perfectly did everything for the glory of God without one exception. There was not one thing that he did without his heavenly Father in view, without the thought of his glory. It had nothing to do with him. If we would look at the words, just the words that Christ speaks throughout the Gospels, he made this statement in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. That's the example. That's the model. All things. Everything is done for the pleasure of the Father. When he was in Gethsemane, he said at that most difficult hour, not my will, but thine. I mean, that was hard for Jesus because, after all, he was a man. He did not want to die on the cross. He didn't want to suffer. But he said, not my will, thine. He did it willfully. He did it voluntarily, but he did it. He did it, and it cost him everything. Listen, that's what he calls every one of us to. That's the example. The example is not my will, but thine, in everything, in all things. The first words that we have of Jesus in Luke 2 were, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? He was just a boy. From the very beginning, that's all Jesus had in mind. He didn't have any other business than the Father's business. And as Christians, we don't have any other business than the Father's business. If it doesn't fit into his schedule, if it doesn't fit into his plan, if it doesn't somehow work for his glory and for his purposes, if it's not done out of a love for him and out of a desire to please him, then we're sinning. No, we're not in Christian liberty. We're sinning. If we can't fit our leisure into God's glory and holiness, which we should, if we can't say, I'm doing this for the glory of God ultimately, we shouldn't be doing it. There's nothing that's outside of this. And I'm not saying that there's not room for leisure in God's. I think there is. I mean, we're human. He knows that. He provided a day of rest for the Jews every week. He said, don't work on that day. He provided for that. So he provides for those things. But listen, if we can't say in a true, clear conscience, this is for the glory of God, then we're in sin. We're sinning. That's how Jesus lived. His last words were, it is finished. The Father's work. And everything in between was done for the Father. Nothing. Nothing left for himself. Every thought, every affection, every word, every deed was done for Christ, or for the Father. Now that's the example. That's the perfect example of holiness. That's what holiness is. And we should point out that this holiness which Christ exemplified was typified in the Old Testament sacrifices. And particularly in 2, which I just want to mention because they so perfectly typify what Christ did. And the first one is, and the most obvious, is that of the burnt offering. Christ, now there were 5 main types of offerings in the Old Testament. If you look at Leviticus 1-7, it talks about 5 types of offerings. I'm not going to go through all 5 of them, but the first 2 I want to look at in particular because I think they typify what Christ did in this life as he was living. The burnt offering was the most fundamental offering in the Old Testament. In fact, it was the one, I think we could safely say, that generally people offered before the law. We find Noah offering sacrifices. We find Abraham offering sacrifices. We find Jacob offering sacrifices. And it says, at least in several of the cases, that they were burnt offerings. And this was what those typified, at least in part. But when Christ These burnt offerings, if you read in Leviticus 1 about the burnt offering, what was unique about the burnt offering, and the only offering in the five that this could be said of, it was completely devoted to God. In other words, it was completely burned up. There was nothing that wasn't put on the fire. It was all consumed in God, before God. It was the picture was that it was all for God. And on that altar went, and it lists them out, if you read Leviticus 1, on all the parts. They separated the animal, they took its skin off, they separated the animal into its parts, they put all the parts on, and it lists, it says they put the head on. The head was to go on. And they were supposed to take the legs and wash them and put them on. And they were supposed to take the innards, it says in the King James, the inward parts, I think. They were supposed to take those that part of it, they were supposed to wash in water and put on. They were supposed to put the fat on, everything. The whole animal went on it was part of the sacrifice, went on the altar. And this is a picture of what Christ did in his life in this sense. He fulfilled perfectly man's responsibility to God in that he lived his whole life in total devotion to God. His head, his thoughts, his legs, where he went, his inward parts, every thought, it was all devoted to God completely, 100%. If you look in the bulletin, I have a quote here from Andrew Jukes. And this quote, he was talking about the burnt offering when he said this, or when he wrote this, and I want to read this. Everything he, that is Christ, did or said was for God. From first to last, self had no place. His Father's work, his Father's will were everything. The first words recorded of him as a child are, "I must go about my Father's business." His last words on the cross, "It is finished," proclaim how that business and that labor were fulfilled and cared for. So entirely was his whole life devoted to spend and be spent for his Father that in reading the Gospels, the thought scarce occurs to us that he could have had a will of his own. Yet Jesus was perfect man and as such had a human will as we have. In one point only did it differ from ours. His will was always subject to his Father. As a man, his thoughts were human thoughts, his affections human affections, but how much of these did he reserve for self, for his own ease or credit or pleasure? What one act recorded of him was for his own advancement? What one word which was not in entire devotedness to his Father? But it is vain to endeavor to describe his perfectness. Words cannot express it. God only knows it. Of this, however, I am fully assured, the more we are in communion with God, the more we shall estimate it. He goes on to write how it's impossible for us to even begin to appreciate exactly what Christ did. He is so unlike us. But he's the example. If you want to know what holiness looks like, that's it. It's not following a certain moral code. It's a life devoted to God out of love for God. That's what it is. And that is the goal of the Christian. The goal of the Christian is to be made into the image of Christ, to be like that. Well, that is the goal. And I should add one other thing. The other sacrifice I should point out was the that has to do with this, is the grain offering. And you remember the grain offering was the only one that didn't involve blood. They offered up grain. They offered up some form of flour. And that was meant to picture man's responsibility to man, to his fellow man. And the point is here that Jesus also fulfilled this. He perfectly fulfilled his obligation to his fellow man. In every way, he fulfilled that obligation. We all have obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second great commandment. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. That's part of holiness. That's why the New Testament emphasizes good works, because that's our responsibility. That is part of our responsibility. But all of this was fulfilled in Christ, so that from the standpoint of our salvation, he's the one who fulfilled it for us, from the standpoint of justification. But he is also our example of what we are to be and what it means to be fully devoted to God. Now that's what holiness looks like. That's the criterion. That's the example. That's the goal. That's the model. And anything less than that always generally reduces to some form of moralism, where you're trying to do certain things that stay within a certain moral code. We're called to a much higher thing than that. Something that's only possible to the Christian. Something that's only possible to a person who has a new heart, that genuinely loves God and that genuinely desires God. Without that, it's not even possible. It's not even understandable. But let's turn over now and turn to the book of James. We'll look at briefly the second passage. And this passage, I want to look at the soil in which true holiness grows. If that is the nature of true holiness, to be truly and completely devoted to God, now we want to look at the soil in which true holiness grows. And we'll read, I know I already read this, but let's read it again. There's a lot in here. Chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Let me just stop there and say a couple words about this part of it. This first part is the clear understanding that the problem we're dealing with here that James is addressing is that of worldliness. The problem was that they were living according to their lusts and their desires. That was the whole, again, that's the essence in so much of the New Testament in regard to worldliness. It's living according to your lusts. These Christians, they were people in the church, were living according to their lusts, and the result was that they were having quarrels and fightings. They weren't getting along. That's not surprising. That's what he talked about in James chapter 3, which we read a few weeks ago. That the worldly wisdom, worldliness always leads to this. It always leads to strife. It always leads to this kind of thing. It was also reflected, I'll say more about this in a minute, but it also reflected in by what they ask for and why they ask it. It says you have not because you do not ask. And you do not ask, or you ask and you don't receive because you ask for the wrong purpose, to spend it on your pleasures. So even their prayers were bent on selfishness. Even their prayers were bent on fulfilling their lusts. They were asking for things that would have to do with fulfilling their lusts. Lord, give me a good day. Let everything go right. Let me get that new car I've been wanting. Let me get, maybe that's the extreme. But the idea is that their motives were not for the glory of God. Their motives were for pleasure. And let's face it. We can be honest with ourselves. We can really easily cloak lust into spiritual terminology, and we can make it sound real spiritual, but that doesn't change the motive. These people were asking for things that had to do purely with earthly, worldly things and pleasures. And then he calls them adulteresses, which I think takes us back to the Old Testament. I think personally he's speaking here about spiritual idolatry, which in the New Testament, in several places, including Ephesians, is called covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. covetousness is desiring what we don't have. It's the opposite of contentment. It's called in several places in the New Testament idolatry. That's equivalent to the idolatry that the Israelites were involved in the Old Testament. Covetousness is idolatry. So he calls them adulteresses because they're living according to their lusts. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a strong statement. If we love the world, if we are like the world, if we are worldly, we are God's enemies. Do you understand that? You can't say, I love this world and love God too. Impossible. Now, there's much I could say about that. I could take a few minutes and talk a little bit about, again, this is so much of the crux of what is going on today in the church and in the way people view their daily lives. They're living, our temptation is always to live for ourselves and yet at the same time claim to love God. The hymn says, take the world, but give me Jesus. Our temptation is always to say, give me the world and give me Jesus. We can't have both. We can't have the respect of the world. We can't expect the world to jump up and like us. They won't if we stand for the truth. But notice, there's only one kind of person, and this is getting to the point here, there's only one kind of person whom God counts a friend. Only one. This is the only soil in which holiness grows. There's only one. Humility. If there's one thing that we must cultivate, if we will walk with God, there's only one thing. Cultivate humility. That's the point here starting in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, if we are worldly, God is opposed. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter whether or not we have a conscience about it. Okay, the issue isn't whether or not I have a conscience about something. The issue is whether or not we're walking with God. Whether or not God has a conscience about it. Whether or not God loves it or not. Whether or not God approves of it or not. If you look in if you look at Revelation chapter 3 with the Laodicean church, notice those people had no conscience of it. They had no conscience of their problem. They said, hey, all's well. You know, we have a relationship with God. Things are going well. We have a good life. God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You say, well, they didn't have a conscience about it. No, they didn't. But they were still abhorred by God. The issue isn't whether or not we have a conscience about it. The issue is what we are. We must cultivate humility. And we must cultivate brokenness because that's the only thing that God honors. The only person he will look to is the humble person. The only person that has a relationship with God is the broken person. Verse 7, from here on down, we have a statement of what it means to be humble. Notice verse 6 is a statement. Verse 6 is not a command, it's a statement. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Statement. Now he gives a list of commands. You want to know what it means to be humble? How do you humble yourselves? Here it is. First thing. Submit. Submit, therefore, to God. That is the starting point always. It is to submit. To submit to God in every single thing. To consciously submit. To daily submit. To continually submit. To submit when you don't want to submit. To submit constantly. When a trial comes up, we submit. We consciously submit. We submit. If we don't submit, we open up the door for the devil. And the next verse is resist, or the next statement is resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we do not submit, we give Satan a foothold. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I would just like to point out a couple things. Number one, I would like to point out that how much in our culture is the complete reverse of this. I mean, do you understand that? We have been taught through the media to laugh at everything. We do. We laugh at everything. Oftentimes when you bring up serious things with people, they bring up a joke. That's what we've been taught. We're good imitators. That's what they do on television. We have been taught that everything comes down to being funny. It's the opposite of what Scripture says. We are to be sober. I didn't say depressed. Sober. Okay? Everything out there is working against this. And so much of what is in the church is working against this. I've seen this in my own life and in my own heart. What we must cultivate is the opposite of that. Brokenness. A.W. Tozer, 50 years ago, mourned over the lack of tears in the church. That, you know, basically conversions were tearless. So you believe in Christ? Uh-huh. Yeah, you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Uh-huh. Okay, you're saved. Okay, now what do I do? Now, that's not too much of an exaggeration. That is how many people, there's no sense at all of brokenness. That I'm a wretched sinner before God. That God truly is holy and I am under his wrath. And if he doesn't have mercy on me, if I'm not born again, I'm lost forever. That just doesn't affect anybody. You understand that what we must cultivate is brokenness, humility, tears. I'm not saying that God's asking for emotional tears every day. That's not my point. But my point is that is the attitude of our hearts. Our hearts ought to be completely submitted to God, like putty. Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, wherever you want me to go, I can't do it on my own strength, but Lord, if you will show me, if you will teach me, if you will be my guide, I will do it. That's not our prayer at salvation. That's our prayer every day. Lord, show me, teach me, lead me, break me, mold me. That is the attitude that we must cultivate. That doesn't come naturally. But I'll tell you, if that is your attitude, the gray issues fade away. They're not there. They're not there. Because your goal is only one thing, God's will. To do God's will, to be completely on the altar. And the only way that that happens is complete resignation of self at the cross. We never leave the cross. It's coming to the cross. We come to the cross. We come to the cross every day. Broken. Now, how do you cultivate true holiness in that soil? Well, this leads us to a certain point. And while you turn over to John chapter 15, let me just say a couple words. I probably won't say too much about John 15, but I do want to mention, I do want to talk about this. This is partly the place of preaching, by the way. I want to impress a couple things on you at this point in relation to holiness and the idea of humility. And this is true at salvation. You come to a point where you realize, on the one hand, the utter simplicity of what God says. You understand the utter simplicity of the gospel, and you understand the utter simplicity of what it says, while at the same time coming to the point that you realize you are utterly unable to do it. That's the point of salvation. When you come to that point and you realize just how utterly unable you are to do what God says you must do, you are so utterly unable to be what God has called you to be. It's impossible. That point is where the cross comes. And we must feel that point. It's not just like this apathetic transaction. That's the weight of the law. But listen, when you come to that point, you realize something. You can't do it. You can't do it today. You can't do it tomorrow. You couldn't do it yesterday. You can't do it. And what does that make us do? Call upon the name of the Lord. That's what happened. It says the first time that happened was Seth. It says, then men began to call in the name of the Lord. They called out. That's what we do every day. Do you understand that's how we cultivate humility? Which leads us to this last point, and that is the cultivation of true holiness. I'm going to summarize it in one word. Now, this may be oversimplification, but there's a lot that I mean by this word beyond what you're going to think. You want to know how to cultivate true holiness? One word. Ask. Ask. You call upon the name of the Lord. It's that simple. It was life-changing for me when I came to understand that truth. Holiness is not something you do. If you think that, you'll be very frustrated in your Christian walk, if you're a Christian. The only way to cultivate holiness is to have it given to you. And the only way you get it is by asking. Now, what does a person ask for? They ask for what they want. It's kind of James' point in James 4. They were asking for things to fulfill the lust of their flesh. If you really want holiness, and you really see how much God demands it, and you really see how far short you fall, what do? You ask, Lord, make me this way. Grant me brokenness. Give me humility. Give me genuine love for God. Everything we do and every decision we make ought to be seen from the standpoint of cultivating that desire in your heart. Because if you don't desire it, you won't ask for it. But that's where you start. You submit and you ask. You say, Lord, consciously give me. I ask you to bless me with all the things that you have given me in Christ. They're all mine on the basis of the cross. Not on the basis of my goodness, not on the basis because I'm a nice guy. On the basis of the cross, you have given me all the riches of wisdom are in Christ, it says in Colossians. Everything. All joy, peace, everything that is good is in Christ. Lord, bless me with those things for the glory of God because you promised them. They're mine. Compassion, holiness, love for people. That guy I can't stand in the office, give me a love for him. I can't love him. And we can't. It's the Holy Spirit that produces it. And the Holy Spirit produces it as we ask. And as we cultivate a life that is in line with what he calls us to do and to be. A genuine submission of spirit in all things. That's the only soil in which this grows. Look at John chapter 15, and I'll just take a couple minutes here, but there's really only one thing I want to mainly point out, but there's a lot here, and I've preached on this in the past, so let me just start in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, this is Jesus speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. We might point out here that holiness is ultimately the cultivation of God. It's God that cultivates holiness in us. And you see that here. And he does that sometimes through trials. And the way we benefit from those trials is by submitting. Verse 3, you are already clean because you have the word which I have spoken to you. Point here is, you have to be born again. And he's saying that these disciples were born again. Significant that Judas Iscariot is not among them when he makes this statement. He says, you're clean. All 11 disciples were born again. They had a clean heart. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. There it is. Ask. Ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. Do you want holiness? Do you want righteousness? Do you want God to be truly glorified in your life? In everything? Ask. There's much to be said here about this. It obviously combines the idea of God's word. If my words abide in you, that tells us what to ask for. It includes the idea of the Holy Spirit, because the whole context of this passage is on the coming of the Holy Spirit and how it would be that Christ would abide in them through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. But listen, the root of all holiness is humility and brokenness. And the only way that true holiness and brokenness come is through prayer. If you want to know the measuring stick of where you are with God, it is the quality of your prayer life. Not simply that you pray, although that's important. The character of your prayer. The brokenness of your prayer. The sincerity of your prayer. The genuineness and earnestness and righteousness of your prayer. A.W. Tozer said, what a man is before God in prayer is what he is. What you are, alone, by yourself, on your knees, by your bed, before God, is what you are. And the person who is genuinely broken, who genuinely sees what God demands and genuinely sees that he can't do it and never will be able to, and is truly broken, finds himself on his knees. Always. Ask. Now, everything you do in your life must be around the idea of cultivating the spirit of prayer, which is humility, which is brokenness, which is quietness of spirit, which is humility, which is submission. Everything falls under that because that's the only way this plant grows. That's the only soil in which it grows. We must cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that only comes through the cross, through humility, because it is only the broken person that God dwells with. It is only the person who submitted to Him 100%, completely. And that is where holiness comes from. That's the root of holiness. When you start thinking that way, when you start praying that way, when you start living that way, what you will find is you will start changing. Your thoughts, your feelings, your attitudes, your deeds, they will begin to reflect Christ. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Him, like Him you shall be, the hymn says. Because that's the way in which holiness comes. It comes by knowing Christ in humility. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these great truths. Your word is true. It is ever, never changing. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Father, I pray earnestly that we would be broken before You, that we would be truly and genuinely humble before You, that our hearts would be contrite, that we would in all things be submitted. Father, if there be anything in us that You would have us to submit, Lord, I pray that You would show it to us. I pray that You would show us that wherein we do not please You. And may we be willing to give up whatever it is, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may appear to others, no matter how large, no matter how offensive it may be to others, that we would give it up. Father, I pray earnestly that we would be willing in all things to do everything for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.